enjoyed hearing that as much as I enjoyed helping to do it. I mentioned yesterday that we had begun the count now towards the next Holy Day. And of course, it shouldn't be missed that, you know, most of the professing Christian world keeps some version of Pentecost. Some call it Whit Sunday, some actually call it Pentecost. And what the irony of that, of course, is that they reject the Holy Days, and yet they wouldn't know when Whit Sunday is, or Pentecost as it is. They wouldn't know that without this formula here based upon the timing of God's Holy Days. And I wanted to just spend a few minutes on that to start today. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has been sacrificed, has risen, and we know that he spent 40 days there with his disciples, and John said that if all the things that the Lord expounded in that period of time, and all the miracles that he performed, all the things that he taught them and showed them, if it were all written down, John supposed that the world itself could not contain all the books, and we just have a tiny little fraction of that. Won't it be great when we see John in the kingdom and find out what else he had in mind when he said that, you know? Or maybe we'll get it straight from the Lord. But at any rate, after the Lord's resurrection, there's a scenario that I'll visit in the 20th chapter of the book of John. And it's one of my favorite places to preach from because, you know, yes, the Lord, our Passover is sacrificed or has been sacrificed for us. And we're told to remember that. And every year when we do it, we do show the Lord's death, or portray the Lord's death, or bring to remembrance the Lord's death until he come. And we're told to do that. But, and we celebrate that fact, of course. And Passover is the linchpin in many respects of our faith, because it is by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Paschal Lamb that our sins can be covered in his sacrificed blood, of course. But death couldn't hold him. That's the point, you know. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Father resurrected him. After 3 days and three nights, he was indeed resurrected. And oh, by the way, Jesus Christ is our what? Our Easter? No, he's our Passover. And the idea that 3 days and three nights can be constructed out of just shortly before sundown on Friday to sunrise on Sunday morning is preposterous on its face. And just in case you may have in your studies through the years come across an alleged Greek saying that incorporates three days and three nights in part, let me tell you something. That's a lie. It does not exist in the Greek language. There is no such phrase in keen, which is common Greek language. There simply is no such phrase that means parts of 3 days and three nights. That's made up out of whole cloth. It does not exist. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So the Lord himself made that perfectly clear. But after he resurrected, of course, we have that scenario there in the garden in John chapter 20. And like I said, I'll visit that in a minute. But it's important that we do this counting and see the validation of this counting here towards the next Holy Day. Because like I said yesterday, in the Holy Days, we have the whole story, the whole plan of salvation, the whole identification of who God is and who we are and what God is doing and what our potential is. It's all there in the Holy Days, in the Sabbath and the Holy Days. So I want to just break into the text here in Leviticus chapter 23 to go through this. And I'll go through it lightly. I won't spend a lot of time here. And before I do, just let me preface my remarks by saying there's a lot of questions that people have about the fact that when we look at some of these Old Testament examples of holy days and instructions in regards to holy days, that we see instructions in regards to animal sacrifice, and different regulations that they were given to perform, and they say, well, why don't we do those things? Well, the answer is just simple, and I'll just give you a simple answer. Jesus Christ satisfies all of the sacrificial aspect of the law. It's all fulfilled in Him. But that doesn't mean that we are still not required to keep them for the understanding associated with them and the learning that we can extract from them, the exegesis that they provide for us, plus the fact that we're told to keep them in our generations forever. And if we didn't know anything else about them, that alone ought to be enough to tell us, hey, we ought to keep these holy days and the Sabbath. And so that's what we're doing. And here in, let me break into verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 23, just to set the stage, so to speak. We are now counting. We're 7 days into the count now. You know, the term Pentecost is actually a misnomer. The name of the holy day, of the next holy day, is not Pentecost, technically. That's a descriptive term. That's an adjective term that really means the counting of 50 or 50th. You know, the name of the day is the Feast of Weeks, but most specifically, in terms of the theology behind it and what it portends for the future of God's church and us as individuals, it is the Feast of First Fruits. That barley harvest, the first bloom of that barley harvest when it was cut, and then the priest would offer it on behalf of the children of Israel. The Feast of First Fruits. That's what we are. We are the first fruits. And everything that God has done from past eternity right up to the moment when we meet Jesus Christ in the air is entirely devoted to the first fruits. Because it is the first fruits in that meeting when we become one with Jesus Christ and we really are the first fruits along with Him, then we will facilitate the fall harvest with Him, you see. It's all connected. And God has been devoting Himself to stages in His plan. There is a chronology to His plan, just like we see the chronology in the Holy Days. And so far, all of the chronology is associated with the first fruits. The first fruits, those of us who have been called from Adam right up to that meeting with Jesus Christ in the air, have been graced with a special opportunity, an opportunity to be members of the holy royal family of God, to be members of that first resurrection, to be holy. And the second death will have no power upon us, but we will be priests and kings, king priests, as it were, with Jesus Christ. We will forever on out into eternity have some special role and significance as the nobility in the family of God. It's God's plan. And He's been devoting Himself to the accomplishing of the first fruits. Here in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And this was something, of course, that had to be done later on, because when they were there at the mountain receiving all their instructions, of course, there was no crop yet. There was no first fruit. And so this was something that was given to them to do later on when they were in the land. And at verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And that reference is to the weekly Sabbath that always happens during the days of unleavened bread. From the first day of unleavened bread till the last day of unleavened bread, there's always a weekly Sabbath. Now, this past first day, we had a double Sabbath, and that Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, and that Sabbath coincided, which they sometimes do. And so we began to count towards Pentecost from Sunday after that double Sabbath. We are now in the seventh day of that count. Down here at verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And that reference to the new meat offering, again, is an act of worship that was performed under the Old Testament covenant with the Levitical priesthood and so forth, that is now satisfied by Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitation two loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Eternal. And so the representation is clear. And there was two loaves. You know, what are those two loaves about? Well, there was the congregation of Israel in the wilderness that represents a loaf, perhaps. And, of course, the church, the congregation of Israel that the church represents certainly could be seen as another loaf. But the point is, I wanted to illustrate for us, is that of the first fruits. And it's a very important piece of our theology that we need to really understand and digest and be able to not only understand for ourselves, but expound to other people as well. Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8, because I want to briefly continue on this theme of first fruits, because it is so important, and I want to validate what I said about the first fruits here in Romans chapter 8. Let me break into the text of Romans chapter 8 at verse, well, let me begin at verse 14, because this is in many respects one of the primary definitions for what a Christian is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, they are the technion, that's a gender-inclusive Greek word that means, you know, male and female. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If God's Spirit is leading and you're allowing it to lead, from God's perspective, He identifies you as His son. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of huiothesia, that Greek word that means so much more than the legal term of adoption. It means a kinship of spirit that transcends and supersedes DNA. It's going to be a kinship of spirit. When we are spirit, we will be contiguous with God in the spirit that He is. We will be related to Him spiritually. We will be conjoined to Him literally in some kind of oneness that transcends our ability on this side of the event to perfectly understand it. But we're going to be one with Him. And I've preached the 17th chapter of John to you a number of times, where the Lord Jesus Christ on that night stressed over and over and over to the point of grammatical redundancy how it is His goal and the Father's goal that we be one with them. Not in a metaphor, not in an analogy, but Christ said, Father, as I am one with you, that they be one with us. I in you, and you in me, and we in them, and they in us. And He said it three distinctly different times to drive the point home on that night of His passion, in the seminal moments when His heart and soul was being poured out like never before. And that's the most revealing thing that Jesus Christ ever said in regards to the central core of what God the Word and God the Father are doing. To be one with us. God desires a oneness with us, a oneness in spirit. And He won't be dissuaded. He won't be stopped. He will achieve His goal because He is Almighty God. And from past eternity, He's been moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth towards that goal, the goal in His mind, His dream, His passion. He's unique. And I've used that phrase so many times before. There is none beside Him, the Scripture tells us. So it's very clear what He's doing. He's creating a family to be one with, to be beside Him, because He is indeed utterly unique. There's nothing else like Him. There's no one else like Him. So He's going to engender a family of real God children, and He's going to be our real God Father to literally have a relationship with us, because He's utterly alone otherwise. He has no familial relationship with the angels. They exist to serve the plan and to facilitate the plan. It's all about us. His mind is full of man. It's about us. It's what God is doing. And the first fruit, and the concept of the first fruits, is essential to that understanding. We haven't received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of huiothesia, whereby we are authorized now. We've been given the authority. We've been authorized. And we can now say, Abba. You know, it's the baby talk. I've shared that with you before as well. The word Abba has entered into a number of different languages, in the Mediterranean languages and some European languages as well, has different pronunciations in different languages, but it started out as baby talk. You know, and I've portrayed for you before how when your own children started to address you as parents. They said, Mama, Dada. Well, in those languages that use that word, the first thing out of a baby's mouth when he recognizes his father and reaches up to his father is Abba, 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 Abba. And it's a very personal word here. And we're now privileged to have that relationship. And God looks at it from that point of view. And He responds in that same mindset. We are now His babies, His children. He is now Abba. He's Daddy now. He's our Father, literally. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you hear the power in those words? The Spirit of God bears this witness. Nothing can refute that. We are His children. It is the witness borne by the Spirit of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, co-equal as it is, literally implied in the Greek, with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. If we meet life as well as He met it, of course we won't do that, but that's the brilliance of the plan of salvation. That's why it really is called grace. And where we come up short, where we're weak, Jesus Christ is strong. And God's got this thing on automatic pilot. He knew what He was doing when He put the plan of salvation into motion. He already understood my propensity to screw it up and be a sinner. And yours as well. And that's why the plan incorporates not only a risen Jesus Christ, but a living Jesus Christ in heaven who is our daily propitiation to keep me on target in spite of my weaknesses. And my weaknesses just make Him that much stronger. And we have a God who intends to see His plan to fruition. We are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we try and meet life the way He met it, that we may be also glorified together. Now listen to this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to be glorious creatures. Glory is actually going to be revealed in us. For the earnest, and in this, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, literally is what's referenced, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Do you hear that? All of creation, everything that God has set into motion from the moment of creation, is waiting expectantly, longingly, looking forward to the revealing of God's family, His children. That's what the entire creation looks to. And it's a poetic phrase, but the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of God's sons, His children, His technion. For the creation was made subject to vanity. By whom? By God. It's all slowly disintegrating. It's all gradually winding down. And it all exists to facilitate the grander plan, the grander vision. The universe, the physical universe, literally exists to facilitate God's plan. This universe and everything that's going on in it, in the farthest reaches of space beyond our telescopes, has some connectivity to me in this moment and to you as well. Because all things are working to the good for those who are the called, those who love the Lord, according to His purpose that He has purposed in Himself. It's all working in a harmony that's beyond our ability at this point to understand. It all consists, this physical universe, I've characterized it as a womb. It all exists so that this planet can exist in its particular place in the universe, protected by gamma rays and so forth, in its orbit and to be in a prime location in the universe, so that God could create life here and sustain it, so that God can do what He wants to do. It all exists for that purpose. This universe came into existence to facilitate God's grand plan of the revealing of His sons and His children. It exists for that purpose. It's a grand plan, and we've been called to be His children. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. God's hope, God's dream, God's desire of what He's doing, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This universe is waiting for us. There are things out there that God has in mind in store for this universe and for us to facilitate on down the line out into eternity that we simply don't have the mental capacity to begin to comprehend at this point. But it's there. It's waiting for us. For we know that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now. And not only they, not only the creation, not only the physical universe, but we ourselves also, which have, notice, the first fruits of the Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. And that is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It is Christ in us. It is the mind of Christ. He is that Spirit, 2 Corinthians tells us. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groaning in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the apolutrosis, to wit, the redemption of our body, the change, as it were, from flesh to spirit. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Peter. How is it that God has what does the plan entail? You know, well, I've already referenced the fact that from past eternity, God had a plan. And here in 1 Peter, we see strong evidence of what God had in mind. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 18. And these are scriptures that we normally associate with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Beginning at verse 18. For as much as you know, certainly we should know, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conduct, your vain way of life, way of thinking, walking, talking, acting, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who very truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that, of course, is an irrefutable proof text of what I said, that before this world existed, before man existed on this planet, God had a plan about man and the way to save man, because God absolutely understood that they're going to screw it up. They won't be able to be in their behavior and in the attitudes and ways of thinking. They won't be like me. They'll look like me because I'm going to make them look like me. But they won't have my character. And I can't force that character in them, because if I do, I'll destroy their free moral agency. It can't be both ways. Not even for God. Otherwise, we would be robots. And so, He has given us free moral agency because He's a free moral agent. And it is that makes us most specifically created in His image. And so, before the world was, He had this plan, foreordained before the foundation of the world. But I want to draw your attention to a word here. The word precious, the precious blood of Christ. The word in the Greek is timi atesi. And it, listen to what it means. It means of incomparable value. In other words, most precious of all, incomparable beyond price. That's the way it's used in Greek grammar, in Greek writing. Timiatesi, of incomparable value. The blood of Christ, the blood of God. It literally equates that way. God the Word became man, and while He was man, He was 100% man. But at no time did He cease to be also God the Word. Devoid of the same supernatural powers that He had in heaven by His own design, but nevertheless, the man God, the God man. And His blood, literally, as the life-giving source of all life, supersedes all life combined. And that's why it has the power to redeem us all. The blood of incomparable value, the highest price, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God so loved the world, and the plan that He had for the world, the people that He intended to populate the world with, His vision that I've already expounded to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that word, of course, believe, has a great deal more than just an intellectual awareness and an intellectual understanding, a belief based upon just simply facts. No, the word is pisteuon in the Greek, and it means a proactive involvement. A belief so strong that it motivates you. A belief so strong that you can't sit still. A belief so strong that you're motivated to dig into this word. A belief that's so strong that you want to obey. That's what that word means. It means a proactive involvement. It is a present tense participle in the Greek that literally implies action. You can't be still. Your belief is so strong, your faith is so strong that you're motivated to be involved. You're motivated to be with God's people. You're motivated to be baptized. You're motivated to study. That's what that word means and all of those implications. It's a great deal more than just believing. The demons believe. It's more than just intellectual understanding. It's involvement. Is there anything required of us? You better believe it. There's a program that this book portrays for us that we have to get with the program. And we've already read where we've been given the power to do it. The Spirit of God to empower us to do it. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of John, chapter 20. And it is the resurrection chapter that I prefer to read because it is so, well, it's so emotional. But to set the stage, to preface what we're going to read here, we need to look at some of these verses here leading up to that in chapter 19, because the stage must be set for the resurrection. And here in verse 19, let me break into the text at verse... Let me start down here at verse 28. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. He's been through the terrible ordeals of that night and that day. He's hanging there on the staru. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And, oh, just as an aside here, by the way, did you notice that the scripture might be fulfilled? The implication is clear and unavoidable. Even as he hung there in misery and pain on the cross, Christ was aware that there were certain behaviors and certain words that he was obliged to fulfill. He was fulfilling prophetic scripture even as he breathed out his last ragged breath. Even as he made the reference to Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that he couldn't possibly have understood prior to the moment when he said those words. Even then, he knew that he had to do it. It was fulfilling prophecy, and he knew every prophecy about Messiah would be checked and rechecked endlessly. And so he was crossing the T's and dotting the I's even then. You know, it really was all about him, and he really did do it. And so here we are at verse 29. "There was a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." Again, he's still fulfilling scripture. "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost," as it is in the King James. The word in the Greek is ekpeneo, ekpeneo. And it doesn't mean a wraith-like creature or existence of spirit being, or, you know, it's not a ghost, it's not even spirit. In this context, the word is ekpeneo, and it literally means to exhale air, to breathe out. It means to breathe out or exhale air. In other words, he expired. He gave out his last breath, his last ragged breath. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for what, by the way? The preparation for Friday sundown to begin the weekly Sabbath? No. What do we know from other scripture? And for time's sake, I won't turn there. That day was an high day. That Sabbath was an high day. It was Passover. After all, what did we just celebrate? Passover. It was Passover. And so they had this time lap there. The Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified Friday afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified Wednesday afternoon. And shortly before sunset on Wednesday, he was put in the tomb. And shortly before sunset on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, he resurrected. And people will say, well, now wait a minute. Where was he all that time from before sunset on the Sabbath to sunrise on Sunday morning? And that's a paradigm that we have that we cannot completely understand in our understanding about time. Because for us, everybody has to have a time. Everybody has to be someplace. We have a beginning, we have a middle, we have an end. But once the risen Lord Jesus Christ had indeed risen, he was now spirit, very spirit. And time has no meaning in that realm of existence. He's in another dimension of space and time, if I can frame it that way. Where was he? That's a completely illogical way to even question. Where was Jesus Christ in that interim period of time? Time is irrelevant to God. A day with Him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You could substitute any number there. It's completely irrelevant. And we're limited because of our own physical paradigms to understand such concepts. We do know one thing. He was not in heaven. And just to let me back up a minute, I recently had someone, actually from this congregation. Now, she's not here with us today. Bless her heart. Let's all remember Lillian in our prayers. Lillian called me and asked me about the thief on the cross because someone had asked her about it. You know, where was the thief that day? What's the timing and all that? And in giving her an answer, I realized that I had a whole sermon to preach about that, which I'll get around to that. Not today, but I'll get around to that. One thing we know, that thief did not go to heaven that day, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to my point here. The Lord Jesus Christ had expired. And the Jews, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Oh, here it is. For that Sabbath day was an high day. It wasn't just the weekly Sabbath. It was one of the high annual Sabbaths. It was about Passover. And so they besought that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away to cause them to die sooner. Because the way it worked was, if the legs were broken, they could no longer help to support their diaphragm. And all that weight would come down, and the peritoneal cavity inside the chest, all of that would begin to rupture very quickly and fill with fluid very quickly, and death would ensue very, very quickly. And so that was the theory behind breaking their legs. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. And again, Scripture was being fulfilled. Prophecy was being fulfilled because not one of his bones could be broken. Because the Paschal Lamb, you could not break a bone. And he was indeed our Paschal Lamb. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knowing that he saith true, that you might believe, for these things were done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Again, over and over and over we see that. God was carefully crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, there's a good possibility, a very strong possibility, that Joseph of Arimathea was Mary's uncle. And that would have made him the Lord's granduncle, as we say, or great-uncle. At any rate, whether he was related or not, and certainly many traditions believe that he was, I tend to think that he was, for the fact that he was indeed a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. But what this illustrates also about Joseph of Arimathea is that he was a man of a lot of clout, a lot of influence in that culture and in that time, because under no circumstance would someone who's been crucified ever, you know, you got to stay on the cross and rot, as it were. I mean, but they took him down, and the Jews were allowed to do that because of the approaching Sabbath, of course. So Joseph of Arimathea had a lot of influence, and he was probably an extremely wealthy and influential man. And Pilate received him and gave him permission to take the Lord's body down. It's very significant. That's good exegesis when we come to understand that. And there came also Nicodemus. Nicodemus. The man's name is Demas. Here we have a contrived Greek word to tell us something about this man Demas. He was a ruler of the people. He was a Nicodemus. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the word Nico means authority. Like the doctrine that the Lord hates, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those who exercise authority over the laity, those who have ultimate rule and dogmatic control over the people, which thing Christ hates. Well, Nicodemus here, was a ruler of the Jews, as it were, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and that suggests that he was also quite a wealthy man, to say the least. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And again, we see Scripture being fulfilled. Prophetic utterance in the Old Testament in regards to Messiah had to be carefully fulfilled. And indeed, it was. Now, they buried the Lord. They put him in the tomb. We know the story, and they rolled that stone in place. And 3 days and three nights later, like I said, you know, not Friday night and all day Saturday, and then, you know, Saturday night, and it's, you know, sunrise on Sunday morning. You cannot get 72 hours out of that. You can't get 3 days and three nights out of that. I don't care what kind of math you do. You simply cannot. And I'm going to absolutely prove to you in my remaining time here that the Lord Jesus Christ was not resurrected as the sun peaked on sunrise, Easter sunrise. Now, where did that come from, by the way? If I'll just take the time to interject this idea here, because it's a valid idea. It came from Mithraism. It came from the fact that in 320, the Council of Nicaea was convened by Constantine and subsequent emperors after him. It became Roman law that you could not Judaize. You couldn't keep the Sabbath. You couldn't keep the holy days. And Constantine and the leadership of the Roman army, the high command of the Roman army especially, and even some of the common soldiers, they were devout Mithraists. And what history tells us, but what many theologians, you know, conveniently neglect to tell us, is that prior to his alleged conversion, Constantine was the high priest as the Roman emperor. He was the acting high priest of Mithraism, of the Mithra religion. Mithra being the son of the sun god, who was born and resurrected at sunrise. And some of us come from a theological background where growing up we saw discs representing the sun with a cross superimposed either in front of it or behind it. I'm looking at you Catholics. You know what I'm talking about. That was the symbol of Mithra, of course. The cross existed in pagan times, ancient times, thousands of years before Jesus Christ. And it was incorporated in Mithraism. Mithra was crucified. Mithra had a resurrection. Mithra, guess when Mithra was born? In the winter solstice. He was a Mithraist. Constantine didn't convert to Christianity. He converted Christianity to Mithraism. He converted Christianity in something that was palatable and palpable for him and the leadership of the Roman army. And then he sent that army out with the sword to baptize the world into becoming Christian. That's the historical reality. That's why people worship on Sunday instead of the Sabbath. That's why they keep Easter and Christmas instead of the holy days. That's where the Trinity came from. Mithraism had incorporated the concept of a Trinity, as did all pagan religions. Some of them even had more than one Trinity. Isn't it ironic that the words Sunday and Christmas and Easter, except in a misprint, and Trinity cannot be found in the Bible, nor can such concepts. But they exist in traditional, Mithra-founded, Constantine-endorsed and enforced Christianity. But here, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Oh, that must be a misprint. It says here it was still dark. It was dark. It was yet dark. The sun had not risen. No Easter sunrise service had occurred. It was still dark. So says the Word of God. I know that a whole lot of Baptist preachers would disagree with me, but I'd win that argument, wouldn't I? Because the Word of God says it was dark. And he came unto the sepulchre and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And then she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever wondered why the Scripture records the fact that Jesus loved John? And we know from other Scriptures that he was the disciple that the Lord loved. Didn't he love the others? Well, of course he did. We have Scripture that says he did. He loved them all unto the end. But I think there's a simple lesson for us there. John was a lovable guy. Yeah. You want to be loved? You want the Lord to love you? Want other people to love you? Be lovable. Love and be loved in return. You want to have friends? Be a friend. And you'll have friends in return. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. Well, see, I was right. He does love them all. And said unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now think of the trauma that Mary Magdalene was going through at this point. They've crucified my Lord, and on top of that, this indignity of someone has stolen his body. How utterly painful it must have been. How emotionally distraught she and the others were. But you can't help but wonder how could they, after being with the Lord for so long and seeing him perform miracles and hearing him on numerous occasions expound to them the kingdom and tell them, even at the Passover, last Passover supper, that he was going to be crucified, how is it that they still didn't get it? Which really illustrates something. You do not get it until God's Holy Spirit works on you and around you and finally indwelling you. That's how you get it. Because it is the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. And if you know any valid, authentic, spiritual truth in regards to God's Word, you only know it because the Spirit of truth made it available to you. That's the only way it happens. The Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. Not error, but truth. And that's why I say, if God is dealing with someone, if God is actually calling Baptists and Catholics and Episcopalians and others, as some of us once were, they will be led to the truth invariably if he is indeed calling them. And if they will indeed respond to the call. Many are called, a few are chosen. Well, who's chosen? Those who respond to the call. It's really simple. It's not rocket science. And if God calls you to the truth, then you are obliged to embrace the truth. In fact, he insists upon it, because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in fable, not in tradition, but the truth. Thy word is truth, said Christ. It's got to be in accordance with this book, or it's invalid and it's worth nothing and it's rejected as being in vain. And God does not accept it, your emotions notwithstanding. Boy, you're a harsh preacher. How dare you say something like that? I'm saying it on the authority of God's Word. Now, we could turn back to Mark's Gospel and go through those Scriptures. If it's based on the traditions of men, it's in vain. It has no value whatsoever. It's got to be God's way. He is God after all. I'll tell you when to worship. I'll tell you how to worship. Deuteronomy 12:32. Do not add to it and do not take away from it. I've given you what I want you to have. Do it my way. It's no good otherwise. And so here we are. Again, I'm not getting very far in 20. I keep having all these sidebars here, don't I? But I see another one I want to share with you before I go on. You've probably heard me say that I believe, based on what I understand about God's Word, that Mary Magdalene was a special disciple of the Lord. And this should not be construed as validation of the blasphemous and false premise that has been put forth in recent years about Mary Magdalene and the Lord having a love affair, and eventually they married. He didn't really get crucified. They produced the Carolingian, a royal blood of France and all. It's nonsense. Out of someone's perverted imagination, But Mary Magdalene certainly was the most faithful and devoted servant of the Lord. There just simply can be no mistake. And the Lord's personal interaction with her and the fact that he chose to reveal himself first to her in the midst of her pain and suffering tells me a lot about their relationship and the love that they had for each other, the pure and chaste and holy love that they had for each other. Have you ever loved somebody that way? Mary loved him that way, and he loved her. And she was his most devoted disciple. It was Mary. And notice this, and I just recently discovered this in my research. The word Magdalene, you know, Mary's been portrayed, well, she was a prostitute. And the Lord cast the devils out of her, you know, and she was converted from being a prostitute, you know. Well, perhaps, but there's not a word in the Bible to substantiate that. Not a word. The only substantiation for that is the allegation that has been made historically, and there seems to be some validity to it, that Magdala, the city that she was from, hence the term Magdalene, you know, was a city on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, literally at its widest point, where the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles across. If you look at the map, Magdalene was on the western shore. On the left-hand side, as you look at the map, right on the shore at the Sea of Galilee's widest point. And Magdala was known as a city that had a thriving little commerce there based on prostitution, apparently. Now, a lot of those fishermen pulled into that harbor, I guess. But the word Magdalene itself has other implications. There was apparently in ancient times some kind of shrine there that drew attention to the place. But in studying the city of Magdala, I came to quite a remarkable discovery about the word itself and the etymology of the word as it's broken down. Magda, Magda, La, Da, La, in its different component parts. Listen to this. The component Hebrew in the Aramaic and the High Hebrew. It doesn't translate, of course, into Greek and then into the transliteration from Greek to English and all that. But in its original form, as it would have been spoken, can be understood in these terms. The word literally can be translated in different variations of these words. God's precious one, or the precious one of God, or the precious person of God. Mary, the precious one of God. Isn't that remarkable to think about? She was his precious, precious one. I believe Mary was the most devoted disciple of the Lord. And you know, it was the women, a large number of women, that followed the Lord and the disciples in their ministry. And we have scripture. Again, I won't turn there for time's sake. They supported the Lord with their money. And they cooked the meals and washed the clothes and took care of the Lord and his ministry. A large number of women. And it was the women who didn't desert him when the disciples fled from him for fear of their lives. It was the women who were there at the crucifixion. It was the women who washed his body and prepared it for burial. And it was Mary who the Lord revealed himself to. Oh, the Lord had a special regard for women, just as he did for his own mother. John, this is your mother now. And she became his mother, of course, and John took care of her the rest of his life. Mary was distraught. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. That other disciple being John, of course. And so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And we get the impression that Peter was perhaps a big, lumbering, clumsy oaf. He certainly was a clumsy oaf in terms of the things he sometimes said when he put his foot in his mouth. He may have been a large man, and John certainly may have been somewhat younger. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lie. And oh, by the way, we've already read how he was wrapped. Remember, he was wrapped in linen. We read those scriptures. He was wrapped in linen and a separate wrapping around the head, which we shall read here in a minute, which completely knocks the idea of the Shroud of Turin into a cocked hat. I don't know what it is, but it's not the burial shroud of Jesus Christ. And whatever the image on there or how it got there, I don't know. I know that Satan the devil is very clever. And he knows chemistry better than humans do. But Jesus Christ was wrapped. He didn't just have a shroud laid over him. The scripture makes it very clear. He was wrapped in linen clothes with a separate wrapping around the head. That means the Shroud of Turin cannot possibly be the authentic shroud in which Jesus Christ was buried. Simply cannot be. Besides, many of the tests date it back only to the 13th century. So, just as an aside here. Then came Simon Peter following, and he went into the sepulchre, and he saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Did you get that? There was a special wrapping around the head. For they then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. Referencing Peter. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, why didn't they know it? The Lord had been repeating it to them over and over again. But it illustrates my point. You know? People all over churches, in churches all over the world, have the scripture read to them over and over and over again, expounded to them over and over and over again, but they don't get it. They don't get to the truth of it. It doesn't get through to them because it cannot happen without God's Holy Spirit. Which none of them had at this point. They did not yet have it. When did they get the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. You know, the vital counting that gives us the arrival at the Feast of First Fruits. When the indwelling happened to God's church, to those people. And they became first fruits along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And isn't that remarkable? They've been with him for 3.5 years. They've seen him raise people from the dead, seen him walk on water, seen him feed thousands of people, seen him do incredible things that defy logic and the laws of physics. And yet, they're so disappointed. He was not the Yeshua that we thought he was going to be. Their paradigm was so strong, just as it is among Jews today, that Messiah is going to be a Joshua, a Yeshua, with a sword in his hand. That's why they wanted to make him king on what's known as Palm Sunday. And they wanted him to be the king that they wanted him to be. It's kind of like years ago when the church told Christ when to return. But he's going to return when his Father tells him to, right? And the paradigm that they had was so strong and continues to be so strong. They thought Messiah was going to be a Yeshua, a Joshua. That's literally what the word Jesus means, ultimately. God our Savior, when it's perfect translation. But they thought he was going to be a Yeshua, a Joshua, with a sword in his hand, like Joshua had been. Who would break the yoke of Herod and the Romans and restore the Davidic bloodline. And restore the Solomonic kingdom. That's what they thought. That's what they had heard all their life. That's the way they interpreted the Old Testament. That's what they believed. That's what had been preached to them over and over again. And they still believe it. They're still waiting for Joshua with a sword in his hand. A modern day Netanyahu, if you please. To come and be the Messiah that their paradigm wants him to be. That's the way it was. Christ was a disappointment to everybody, including his own family. They didn't get it either. Until the indwelling of God's Spirit. He was rejected by all men. He was rejected by his own loved ones and his own family. That's why Christ said a prophet has no honor even in his own home. That's why he said at the wedding in Cana when his mother came to him. I mean, she certainly knew he was capable of making wine and doing miracles. And yet they were estranged. And his words belie that fact. What have I to do with thee, woman? And I heard a preacher once try to explain that as just a friendly way that the Lord said, oh, what am I going to do with this woman? How utterly ridiculous. They were estranged. He was not the Messiah that they wanted him to be and that they thought he was going to be. He came here to be the Savior and the sacrificial lamb. They didn't want him to die. They wanted him, good grief, if we can get a sword in his hand, we can't lose. That's what they were thinking. And he disappointed them. I'm convinced that that was the motivation behind Judas' act of betrayal. 30 pieces of silver was the going price for a dozen swords. And we know that at least 3 of them had swords. In fact, Peter cut a man's ear off with a sword. They thought there was going to be a fight. They wanted a fight. And there were 600 soldiers that showed up there to arrest him, ready for a fight with spears and shields and swords. They thought there was going to be a rebellion. It was going to be the beginning of the insurrection. That's what they thought. And when it didn't happen, Peter was so disgusted that he fell back into his normal routine. What did he do? He went, I'm going fishing. Now, they were just devastated. And here's Mary. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And the word weeping here, kleio in the Greek, means a profusion of tears. A wet face. A lot of tears. She's not going, she's squalling. She's crying. She's heartbroken. That's what that word means. She's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And can't we in our minds vision it? I mean, words paint pictures for us. Now here it is. It's still dark. We know it's dark. Scripture has told us it's dark. She's in the garden. The Lord's body is missing. They've already looked in there. But now, haven't we all experienced this where we see some kind of movement out of the corner of our eye or you hear something and you know? That's the imagery that we see here. Mary was aware of something. And she looked into the sepulchre and she saw two angels in white sitting there in a white light or dressed in white or all white in white. The one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when I read those words, I hear the pain in her voice. I hear the agony and the hurt in the way that she would have said it. They've taken my Lord! And when she had thus said, she turned herself back away from this conversation. And she saw Jesus standing there and knew not that it was Jesus. Yes, because it's still dark. It was dark. They're in the garden. There's no street lights. It's dark. They're in the garden. There's a man there, but she doesn't recognize him yet. And when she had thus said, she turned back and saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus spoke to her. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And have you ever been so emotionally distraught, or perhaps in the midst of your own tears and crying? Can we not well imagine that someone could speak to you and you don't even recognize the voice? In a circumstance, in a situation like that, she didn't recognize the Lord's voice in this moment. I mean, Mary was convinced that the Lord was dead and he's gone. They've taken his body. This is, you know, it's not in her way of thinking that it could possibly be the Lord. So she doesn't recognize the voice. And Jesus said, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener or somebody, you know, she said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. What a remarkable thing to think about in regards to the way Mary must have felt about the Lord. And then Jesus said unto her, when he said her name, Mary. And I've just got to pause because it gets so full of emotion every time I read this. I have to get myself together so that I don't blubber. I'm such a bag of mush. This is powerful. This is so powerful. I'm drawn to these kinds of interactions. And this is one of the greatest human interactions that ever took place. He said, Mary. And she turned herself and she said unto him, Master. And she immediately did what was natural to her, like breathing out and breathing in. She did what was instinctive to her. She started to embrace her Lord. And Jesus had to stop her. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not. Don't touch me yet, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, something obviously has transpired here in the chronology that we see. Let me pause to wipe my runny nose. I do this to myself all the time. something has transpired. The Lord had just told her, "Don't touch me. I haven't been to the Father yet." Pretty well shooting the idea of the thief on the cross and the Lord going to heaven in the head, doesn't it? Yeah. "I have not yet been to my Father." But now, beginning in verse 19, something is different. Well, what's different? Going back to that symbology that we saw about the first cutting of the barley harvest and that counting that we're in right now. When the sun was full up in the sky, and in this scenario with Mary and the Lord, it would have been a little bit later, perhaps around 9 a.m., when the sun was indeed up in its full strength, and the priest would have come out, and he would have been obliged to go through this ceremony, part of which we read there in Leviticus 23. And he would have waved that first cutting, that first fruit barley offering to the Eternal on behalf of the people to be accepted. The first fruits. In this interim period of time, as we count time, the Lord Jesus Christ has now been to heaven and has been accepted. And the symbology should speak to us. The curtain in the temple was rent at the moment of his death, opening up the Holy of Holies. And now he has gone to the Holy of Holies in heaven and has been accepted as the first fruits on our behalf. God now being expectant of the rest of his first fruits. That's what it's all about. But now he's back and they're able to touch him, proving the point that now he has indeed been to heaven and come back. Verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and he stood in the midst and said unto them, Shalom, peace be unto you," in other words. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." You know, there's a number of understatements in God's Word. I'm sure that must be one of them, that they were glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine? They were glad. "And Jesus said unto them," again, "Shalom to you, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he did this, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye, hagion pneuma, receive ye the Holy Spirit." Get that? Well, wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction in God's Word? Didn't we just hear that they received God's Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost? On the Feast of First Fruits? Well, yes. And the Scripture makes it clear. They did. And they did not have His Spirit until that day. So what's this all about? Well, God is orchestrating something here. He's big on symbology. And Jesus Christ was orchestrating an audio and visual experience for them in this context, in this time, to tell them and us something here vicariously through this Word. And it's important to note and realize. He breathed on them. He infuseo. The word is infuseo in the Greek. And it literally means to do this. He breathed out air on them. He blew in their faces, as it were, a symbology of what they were going to receive on the day of Pentecost, when a wind, an infuseo of wind, filled the room, the house there where they were, and filled them all. And this is a visual and audible lesson that he's giving here. "And when he breathed on them, he said unto them, Receive ye hagion pneuma." Without the article, actually. "Whosoever," and get this, "whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, I'm reading from the King James. You got to remember, King James is still the best translation ever. There's never been a better one. But the King James translators were products of their own theological upbringing and their own educational processes as they existed in those days. They were brilliant men who spoke more than one language, and they were as educated, as good as it gets in those days, in that age. But you got to remember, if you could read or write in those days, you had been educated by some priest or nun. The only education available was that of the Roman Church. If you could read or write, it's because the Roman Church had taught you. No one else could. 90-some% of the population was utterly illiterate. Your paradigms would have been those of the Roman Church. And that's why the translators often chose words in the Greek language that fits their paradigm as opposed to the words they should have chosen. But you see, God was ahead of all that. He foresaw that. And that's why I say frequently that he knew what he was doing when he chose the New Testament to be written in Greek, because he understood the complexity of Greek and the beauty of the Greek language and the many ways something could be said in Greek, the many words that could have application to one English word. And sometimes they got it wrong. And one of the examples of that, one of the best examples of that, is their sometimes deliberate ignoring of the Greek rule of grammar in regard to verb action. The Greek language requires a masculine, feminine, or neuter verb in regards to the Holy Spirit, and in regards to God, and in regards to people as well. And sometimes they deliberately, because of their paradigm, what they had been taught, and they simply could not reconcile what they had been taught with the possibilities in the Greek language. And so they sometimes chose a neuter or masculine understanding attached to a verb instead of the one that they should have chosen, so that it would fit their paradigm. And that's what people do, and they still do it. And then people in God's church do it, for crying out loud. That's the way we are. That's why God's Holy Spirit has to be involved, to teach you the truth, of course. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And that is one of the proof texts, along with Matthew chapter 16, that the Roman church uses this. And Matthew chapter 16 are the primary sources of the alleged validation of the Bishop of Rome being the Vicar of Christ on earth and the Pope. And the College of Cardinals, the Curia, having this authority. And that's why a priest can forgive your sins and tell you to do 5 Hail Marys and 6 laps around a rosary and all that kind of stuff. And this is their validation. And it was translated by men who believed in that, of course. But let me read a correct translation to you that's absolutely honest. The word here, "whosoever," certainly does seem to imply that they have been given this amazing authority here. But this phrase here in the Greek is hostis. And it can be translated as whatsoever, whichsoever, or whosoever, depending upon the grammatical context. Now, the grammatical context is defined by our own logic. Does any man have the authority or the ability to forgive sins? If you believe that, you do not have God's Holy Spirit. Now, man can't forgive sins. What this means here is whatsoever. That's the correct translation. That is the correct grammatical context, and it changes everything. Whatsoever sins you forsake. Remember who he's talking to. And this little exercise that he's going through, he's talking to his people there in this room. Then he suddenly appears to them. Whatsoever sins you forsake and put away and do not retain or hold on to, they are indeed remitted. But those sins which you hold on to are indeed retained to you. That's what Christ is expounding here. It has a whole different meaning when it's incorrectly translated. He's not empowering them. He's telling them that they are going to be responsible for their actions as well. The word remitted here in the Greek is afiami, and it literally means to forsake or leave or put away or go away from. And the word retain in the Greek is krateo, and it literally means to keep or hang on to or hold fast or refuse to let go of. Do you see the point that this is clearly making for us? Whatever sins you will hang on to, you will be responsible for. If you remit them, if you get rid of them, if you repent of them, they won't be held against you. It's not only a message for them, it's a message about repentance for us. Christ was not empowering the disciples to be forgivers of sin or setters of doctrine in the church. That's preposterous on its face. No, nothing like that. Now listen to this. But Thomas, One of the 12, called Didymus, doubting Thomas, which was not with them when Jesus came. And then the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He had no doubt seen dead people before. Dead people didn't get up, you know. He didn't believe. But after 8 days, the Lord again appeared to them. After 8 days, again, he was there with the disciples. He just appeared, no longer constrained by the laws of physics. And Thomas was there with him. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut. And he stood in the midst, and he said, "Shalom, peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And oh, how wonderful and sweet it will be when we can embrace him and say, "My Lord and my God." And I look forward to that day, brethren, as I know all of you who have his Spirit do. God be with you.